The other day I finished watching the BBC production of the magnificent Tolstoy masterpiece, War and Peace. As you watch the hours and hours of the television series, the mayhem of war, once again you see only a fool or a madman would want war. The seemingly senseless horror of the Great War, the war to end all wars, whose centenary the adversaries celebrated together. The awful images of the Syrian war, the conflict that's been going now that we've witnessed for over 7 years, where hundreds of thousands killed, homes destroyed, disease and poverty spreading, whole families displaced. It reminds me of the great general of the Civil War in America. He wrote in 1860s, General Sherman, "This country will be drenched in blood and God only knows how it will end. It's all folly, madness, a crime against civilization. You people speak so lightly of war. You don't know what you're talking about. War is a terrible thing." That was 1860, and 1879, many years after the war, he spoke at a graduation ceremony of young officers in Michigan. And he said, "I've been where you are now, and I know just how you feel. It's entirely natural that there should beat in the breast of every one of you a hope and a desire that someday you can use the skill you've acquired here. Suppress it. You don't know the horrible aspects of war." And he continued on, "I've been through two wars and I know. I've seen cities and homes in ashes. I've seen thousands of men living on the ground, their dead faces looking up at their skies. I tell you, war is hell." But there's more to war than national conflicts. Hatreds, rivalries happen at all levels of societies, so that it's just war amongst people. And just as the worst wars are civil wars, so the worst wars are domestic wars. Divorce is a violent outcome for the hopes of a marriage. And domestic violence is a terrible scourge in our society. In Australia today, one woman each week is murdered in domestic violence. It's an appalling statistic. I did a quick check on the Google and found out that England, with twice the population, it's two a week that are being murdered here in this land. So today's sermon on Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, does not sound so far a happy experience, which is sad because the title is "The Peace with God." And it is supposed to be a happy passage. It's a wonderful passage of positivity because the message is really more about peace than it is about war. The peace that God has won for us. And winning peace is really impressive. Winning a war is great, but it is harder to win the peace. But before we get underway, we need a little note on the word peace itself. You see, today we use the word peace in a way that is used differently to the Bible. We use the word peace just to mean absence of conflict, absence of warfare. But within the Bible, peace, the Hebrew word shalom, was a much more positive thing. It's about the enjoyment of harmony and concord and friendship and goodwill and unity together. So for us today, peace is a large fence between us and our neighbours so that we don't irritate them, they don't irritate us. In fact, it's preferable if we don't even know each other. Whereas within the Bible, peace is pulling down all the fences so that we can live together and enjoy each other's company. My children can play with your children and we can grow old together with the pleasures and prosperities of a wholesome life, lived in unity and harmony and concord together. This is the peace that is being spoken of here in chapter 5, verse 1. Keep your Bibles there. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God." For This is what the passage is about. However, first we need to understand our war with God if we're going to understand peace with God. Let me illustrate it to you from the extreme end, so to speak, the atheist and an atheist's war with God. Until 2016, Thomas Nagel was the professor of philosophy and law at the University of New York. In 1997, he wrote this book called The Last Word, which was a little presumptuous because he's written several books since then. But in this book, he confesses, "I am talking about the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers." He continued, It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." I don't think that's very good philosophy, though credible honesty. See, this is not the open warfare of a Richard Dawkins. This is the quiet unwillingness to engage with God. This is the blindness of one who will not see. This is the burying of one's head in the sand, the closing of one's eyes, which is very advisable if you're going to bury your head in the sand, I suspect. This is the rude rejection that comes from turning your back on people. See, if you want to insult people, you just turn around. And the choir's a lovely looking group of people who have experienced my back for some considerable time. And it's a better part of me, don't worry. But the turning your back on people is just rude, isn't it? You see them in the street and so you nick over to the other side of the street. It's the looking straight through somebody, ignoring their presence, to wish them dead, not to exist, not to be in your world, not to have any place. This is the very heart of war. Now look at what our passage says about our war with God. And notice carefully in this part of the Bible how it describes us. Listen for the words that describe us. I'm reading from verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Do you hear the words that described us in our natural state? Verse 6, powerless. Verse 6, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 10, enemies. See, we were weak. We were indeed powerless to make friends with God. We were unable to live as we'd like to live. We don't do the good that we want to, and we keep doing the bad that we don't want to. Why is it that we are like that? Why am I not able to live as I would even want to live? I tell lies. I don't want to tell lies. Why do I tell lies if I don't want to tell lies? But it's not just me, it's us. I mean, hands up those of you who believe in telling lies, that it's a good, right, proper thing, you want to tell lies. If you put your hand up now, we wouldn't believe you, would we? Seeing you. Okay, so we all agree we don't want to tell lies. Now, hands up those who have ever told a lie. Come on, check, yeah. We'll do it the other way because I can't see all the hands here. Hands up those who have never told a lie. You can tell your second now, if it's not your first. No. Why are we like that? None of us believe in telling lies. We all think telling lies is bad, and we all tell lies. The Bible says we're powerless. We're weak is the word. We have this moral, spiritual sickness that is universal. And so we are, as he says, ungodly in verse 6, or godless might be a better way of translating it. For God doesn't rule our life. I run my own life my way. It's not my life. God gave me this life. But I take it as mine, that I can live my own way. God wasn't the God of me. I am the God of me. I turn my back on God and on his way of living, which is what the Bible means by the word sinner and sin. Not the symptoms, sins, like telling lies. That's just the symptom of the disease. The disease is our sin, is our rebellion against God, our desire to have nothing to do with him, to just get on with our own life, doing our own thing, our own way. This is how the passage describes our side of the war with God, our enmity with God, be it by intentional rebellion or be it by careless ignoring. We reject our Creator, our Maker, our Ruler. But the passage also tells us, alludes to God's side of the war. For notice God's response to our enmity. It involves both death and wrath. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we are justified by his blood, that is his blood shed on the cross. And verse 9 also speaks about being saved from God's wrath, from his anger. For God is justly and rightly angry with our rebellion against him, with our rejection of his way of life, with our hostility and hatred towards each other, and of our abuse, our destructive abuse of his creation. God has made us to lovingly serve him and to serve each other as we care for his world. But we do not love him. We do not love each other as ourselves. We do not care for his world. God has made us lovingly his way. But we reject him, failing to love our neighbour and putting up fences to live in isolation, in individualism, the terrible plague of Western materialism. I'm afraid General Sherman wasn't right. He was wrong when he said war is hell. War's not hell, it's just the foretaste of hell. Just a symptom, a symbol, a sign of the hell of God's wrath that awaits his rebellious creatures. Now, I promised you a little while ago a happy sermon. So far, it hasn't been, has it? Anything but. So, let's get to the good news. Let's turn now to God's peace initiative, because we need the backdrop of the darkness of war to appreciate the wonder of God's peace initiative. Notice firstly the motivation for God's peace initiative. I'll come to that in a moment. Notice firstly that God's motivation for this peace is love. You see it in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a love that is not romantic love. This is a love that is not phony love. This is a love that is extraordinary and above the best of human love. For he loves not just for his friends, not just for good people, not just for his nation, not for his own people. He loves his enemies, us, his sinners. Furthermore, this peace that he initiates is not simply ignoring our rebellion against him and sweeping it under the carpet. It's not ignoring the fact that we ignored him. No, we're guilty and the guilty requires punishment. But God, in his love, takes the punishment upon himself that we deserve, so that he can justify us. How can the righteous judge of all the world justify sinners who deserve punishment? The judge who lets the guilty go free is a corrupt judge. He must condemn the guilty. So how can God do anything but condemn us? The answer is simple but very costly. He justifies us by paying the penalty himself. Verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood. Shed on the cross, that is, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how Paul explained it to the Corinthians. He writes, God was reconciling the world, making friends, the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Sounds corrupt, not to count people's sins against them. How did he do it? Well, he says a couple of verses later in the next sentence on our screen, God made him who knew, had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took our sin, your sin, my sin, everyone. God took our sin and laid it upon him. And he then suffered the consequence of our sin as our representative and substitute. We know what it is to have a representative. We have representative football teams. The Wallabies are in Australia, in England at the moment, heading for a great loss, you hope, and I suspect, in the coming week. They represent me, for better, for worse. And you cheer for your team because they're our representatives. But if you're in the Wallabies, in your team, and you're on the bench, you do more than be a representative. Halfway through the game, you're a substitute. You take over the job for the other person. You play in their place. Jesus is our representative, but more, he's our substitute. My sin, your sin, was laid upon him, and he died my death, your death, in our place. It is an extraordinary thing of God's love. This is not the cheap love of words. Oh, I love you. It's so nice to be at All Souls. I love you all. I love each one of you. I don't know that. I don't even know you. If you believe that, you believe a politician. That's the kind of things they say, isn't it? That's a ridiculous notion. Well, the pop singers, I love you all out there, thousands of you paying money for me to be here. I love you. I love you. That's not what we're talking about. Yes, cheap words. The love of God is the costly, real love of sacrifice. That is the love of God. For he demonstrates his love. See it there in verse 8? In Christ's death for sinners, he showed how much he loved us. In Christ's bloodshed, he shows his love for us. In the death of his son and his enemies, there is the love of God. Come back tonight to church, will you? 5:30, I'm preaching again. That's why I'm saying come back to church again. I believe in going to church twice on a Sunday anyway. Not four times, that's fairly excessive, but then Belfast is, isn't it? But I'm all for coming twice on a Sunday. That's a good thing. But I'm not saying come twice because I believe in going to church twice on Sunday as if that's somehow going to make you closer to God. That's a nonsense. I'm saying come back again tonight because we're going to talk about the love of God, and there's no more important topic to talk about. This is a really important, how you see the love of God, how you know that God loves you, how deep the love of God is for us, the sacrificial love that God has for us. No more important message than you can be having that I can preach to you or that you could listen to. But notice how this is God's initiative. For he didn't wait for his friends to ask for forgiveness. He acted, verse 6, while we were weak. Verse 8, while we were sinners. Verse 10, while we were enemies. This is how we are reconciled to God. Not by our actions of what we do, like coming to church twice on a Sunday. Not by our actions, but by his action. The innocent paying for the guilty to make the guilty his friends. And so in this passage, we come to our peace with God, which has three elements to it. Firstly, we're foes who have been reconciled by the death of God's Son into friendship. For in the death of Christ, our sins, the things that hold us back from God and hold God back from us, our sins are all paid for. Secondly, we're friends who through his Son's resurrection life, who through his Son's will be saved. For in the death of Jesus, our sins are paid for. In the resurrection of Jesus, eternal life is given to us. For Jesus didn't stay dead, but rose from death, having paid fully for all the sins, having paid the penalty in full and having overcome death and opening up for us a new life. Thus, verse 10, you see it there, verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? As his foe, he died for me. As his friend, his risen life will give me salvation. And so thirdly, we boast. Back in verse 2, it talks about boasting in the hope of glory. The word boast is the word rejoice. It's somewhere between those two words. It's hard to know how to translate it into English because it's both, but it's the feeling you have when your football team wins. When the final whistle blows and actually you're on the positive side for a change. It's the feeling, I can say this amongst you, I'm sure, the day we beat the All Blacks. You can't remember it, nor can I. But if that day happened, would I boast about my tie? I would boast. Would I rejoice? I'd rejoice. You see, it's the sheer joy of singing on the way home. That word is the word that is being used here. We rejoice, we boast in the hope of glory, for we know that we will be saved. It's not the arrogance of the moralist who is claiming to be good enough, because how do you know you'll ever be good enough? How could you be good enough? That's not a possibility. You say, well, I'm more good than bad, as if God has low standards, like 51% passing. Or you say, well, I'm not good, but I'm better than the people around about me. You look at the person beside me, at least I'm not that. And if God marks on the curve, I've got a chance, especially if I hang around with this mob. And so God doesn't mark on the curve. None of us are good enough in ourselves. But we can know that we are saved. How? Not by how good we are, because we're not good enough. But the humility of the forgiven sinner who knows that God is good enough, that God's love is good enough, that the death of Jesus is good enough. Can I ask you, are you sure that you will be saved? On that last day, or on your last day, whichever may come first, are you certain that your sins will not be held against you? Are you certain that you'll be acceptable and received into the family of God? Paul is saying our boast is that we will be. Not because of our good or religious works, but because of the sacrificial death on our behalf, justifying us, therefore declaring there's nothing against us, reconciling us, making us God's friends, and therefore saving us as his friends. So in verse 11, we boast. But verse 11, look at what we boast about. Not only about our hope of glory, but also in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is no longer my enemy, no longer the kind of law-giving spoil sport. the fearsome judge of all the world. God is my friend, who made friends with me when I hated him, when I didn't want him, when I was ignoring him, who made friends with me at the terrible cost of his own son. And God, our friend, is great and worthy of all praise. How different is that? Poor old Thomas Nagel. It isn't that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Well, bully for you. The universe is like that. And what's more, knowing God as my friend, instead of not wanting him, I love him and long for him and boast in him and rejoice in him. So what about you? Do you have this peace with God that I'm talking about? Or are you still fighting against him? Or ignoring him? Or choosing your own story in life? Do you love God and boast about him to others? Or are you embarrassed to even mention that you believe in him? Hugh has given to us the challenge of our Christmas cards here. Take a bundle. You're not allowed to take one. Take a bundle. Go to the office tomorrow. Share it with people. Go up and down the street around about you. Share it with people. Send a couple to your relatives. Invite people. Say, yes, I believe in God. I love God. I boast of God. Knowing God is the best thing. And you know God because his son came into the earth, and we're going to celebrate that. Make sure you're here with us. Do you rejoice in God? Or are you embarrassed about your... Is he your friend? Today is the day that we can come to know peace with God. Today is the day when it's open and available to us because God has declared his moratorium against... There's an amnesty, you see, that has been declared. Amnesties are wonderful things. I presume you have them here. We have them in Australia. Every good thing in Australia has come from here, especially the gospel of Jesus. So we must have had it. Well, the amnesty, you know, the library declares an amnesty. Bring your books back. We won't ask why you've been reading a book on whales for the last 15 years. Just bring it back to us. We want the book back more. We won't fine you. The fine's all cancelled. Just bring it back. A few years ago, we had a gun amnesty in Australia because there was a terrible massacre down in Tasmania, and the government said, bring your guns in. The next 2 months, you can bring any weapon, any armoury you like. We won't ask any questions as to why you've got 5 bazookas, where you got your AK-47s from. We won't be asking any of those questions. Just bring them back, and we will destroy them so we can take guns out of our community. That was the purpose of the amnesty. But the amnesty comes to an end. The end of 2 months, if you haven't brought it back and we find any weapons, there's no mercy. There's only justice. God has declared his amnesty on us, on humanity. The amnesty was declared when Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's when the amnesty was declared. It's open season now to come back to him while you may. But the amnesty has an end point. When Jesus returns, or when you go to be with him. There is the end point. Now is the hour, now is the time to come home, to be reconciled to God, who has reconciled the world to himself by the death of his son. How do I accept the amnesty? Well, I know about taking a book back. I know about taking my rifle back. God wants you to take you back. How? In prayer. See, I'm going to pray this prayer in a little while. I'm going to finish and conclude with this prayer. I'm going to invite you to pray it with me. It's a simple prayer, long and complicated looks there, but look, it's got 3 parts to it. The first part all starts with the word I. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. That's the first step you've got to take. You've got to acknowledge that you got the book, that you got the gun. You've got to acknowledge that you yourself need forgiveness. It's the first step of AA. As long as you're denying that you're an addict, you'll never overcome your addiction. It's the first step. The second step starts with the word thank. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. That's what I've been talking about this morning. That's what this passage is about. Jesus dying that we might be forgiven. Jesus rising to give us new life. So we thank God that he has made friends with us. The third part of the prayer is please. Of course, it's the prayer part of the prayer. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus has died that I might be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change me, that I may now live not under self-government, but under Jesus' government. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Now I'm going to pray that prayer in just a moment or two. And when I do, I want you to pray it in the quietness of your own mind. But some of you may say, look, I'm not ready to pray that prayer. And that's an honest comment that you have. And if that's the case, then be honest. Monday nights, what time was it? 7 o'clock downstairs? Down in here. 7 o'clock, food in here. 7 o'clock, ask all your questions you like. Keep asking them. Keep investigating. Keep finding out. Know what it is that you're doing. Be honest. If the reason you can't pray the prayer is you haven't got enough information, search the information. If you're not willing to search the information, you're not being honest, are you? You're putting your head in the sand. You're doing a Thomas Nagel. But if you know the truth, then come and pray prayer with me. And after the gathering, Rico and I are going to stand down in the porch there, and I've got a bundle of these little books that Rico has written, and be very keen to give you one of these little books on the real Jesus that we have just for you. So now, let's take a moment and look at this prayer and pray. Just in the quietness of your own mind and heart to God as I lead. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me. And change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And my friends, if that is your prayer, I want you to know you will be forgiven. How do I know you'll be forgiven? Because Jesus died that you'll be forgiven. He's not going to now refuse to forgive you, having died for your forgiveness. And I know you'll be changed because Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And he is listening and he is changing us by his Holy Spirit. But if that is your prayer, and for especially those for the prayer for the first time, why don't you come on the way out and say, I prayed that prayer. Can I just have a book, please? Can I have a book, please? That was the prayer I prayed. And I'll introduce you to Rico and we'll seek to get some help for you in the change in life that it means for each one of us. That's simple enough, isn't it? But in the meantime, we're all going to sing. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. I rejoice in God. I praise my soul, the King of Heaven. That's what it is, isn't it? And why? Because he's ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven me. What a wonderful hymn for us to rise up and sing with gusto.